On October the 30th, 1961, the Soviet Union detonated the most powerful weapon ever created. It was nicknamed Tsar Bomba, King of the Bombs. It was a thermonuclear warhead of 50 megatons, that is 50 million tons of TNT. It was 1,400 times more powerful than the bombs that the United States dropped on Japan at Hiroshima and Nagasaki. In fact, it was 10 times more powerful than all the explosives that were used in World War II by all the opposing armies. 50 million tons. It's hard to imagine. If you took an Olympic-sized swimming pool and filled it with TNT, end-to-end, from the bottom to the top, that wouldn't be enough. If you took 10 Olympic-sized swimming pools and filled them end-to-end and top to bottom, that wouldn't be enough. In fact, it would take 11,000 Olympic-sized swimming pools filled end-to-end and top to bottom with TNT. All of this in a bomb that was 26 feet long and 6 feet in diameter. At 11:32 a.m., it was detonated 13,000 feet above the surface, north of the Arctic Circle. Mituushika Bay was the place where they detonated it. A person that was standing 60 miles away would suffer third-degree burns all over their entire body. The mushroom cloud was 40 miles high, 8 times that of Everest. The diameter of the cloud was 25 miles. Window shattered over 600 miles away. It measured a 7.1 on the Richter scale and was still measurable on its third time around the circumference of the Earth, the shock waves. The devastation was unimaginable. The surface of the land was obviously leveled in a 44-mile diameter. It was destroyed, and then the scientist said, and then completely rebuilt, blown apart, and then put together. Hills were leveled, valleys were filled. In fact, when it was finished, they said over that period that that area was as smooth as an ice skating rink. That's the devastation that it did. Many scientists claim that that was the greatest demonstration of power that the world has ever seen. And their reasoning for it was that 1,500 square miles were completely changed. I respectfully disagree with that. I think the greatest power that the world has ever seen is the grace of God. The grace of God has been operating since creation, and it was so powerful that it has had, does have, and will have the power to actually change billions and billions of people's lives. The grace of God is not a destructive power, as Tsar Bomba was. It's a constructive power. It was the power behind creation. It was the power behind the cross. It is the power behind the myriads of saved souls, both in heaven and here on earth right now. And it will be the power behind a new heaven and a new earth. But most importantly, I think, to you and to me, is what the grace of God has done for us and what it can do in your life. No wonder those words were written. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, now I'm found, was blind. Now I see. This morning, what I would like to do is to illustrate the power of the grace of God. I'm going to use 4 Old Testament examples, familiar stories, but very different people. And what I would like you to do is to figure out, who do you most identify with? Which character? Which issue comes up in your life as a manifestation of the power of the grace of God. Would you open your Bibles to the book of Joshua and Joshua chapter 2? Joshua chapter 2. And as I said, each of these stories will be very familiar, but each one makes a very profound point. Verse 1, then Joshua, the son of Nun, sent two men, spies, secretly from Shittim, saying, go and view the land, especially Jericho. And so they went, and they came into a house of a harlot whose name was Rahab, and they lodged there. You know the story, Rahab the harlot, she's hiding out the spies. But there's something amazing about this, and that is her own faith and her own testimony. In verse 8, now before they lay down, she came up to them on the roof, and she said to them, I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, in Shihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And when we heard it, our hearts melted, and no courage remained in any man any longer because of you. And then this statement, for the Lord your God, he is God, in heaven above and on earth beneath. She makes this incredible statement. And we know how the story then moves on. I would like you to turn to chapter 6 of Joshua. And here we see sort of the outcome. Verse 1, now Jericho was tightly shut because of the sons of Israel. No one went out and no one came in. And the Lord said to Joshua, see, I have given Jericho into your hands with its king and its valiant warriors. And you shall march around the city. And he said, all the men of war circling the city once. And you'll do that for 6 days. Also, 7 priests shall carry 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. And then on the 7th day, you shall march around the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. And it shall be that when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, and when you hear the sound of the trumpet, that all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city will fall down flat, and the people will go up, every man straight ahead. And we've talked about that in the past. That's one heck of a battle plan, isn't it? You know. But by the way, it's grace, isn't it? Someone else is doing the work here. But what I want to do is look at a couple other verses. Look at verse 17. And the city shall be under the ban, and all that is in it belongs to the Lord. Only Rahab the harlot and all who are with her in the house shall live, because she hid the messengers whom we sent. And then in verse 25, however, Rahab the harlot and her father's household and all that she had, Joshua spared. And she has lived in the midst of Israel to this day, for she hid the messengers from Joshua, sent out to spy on Jericho. I want to take a little bit different look at this. There's no question that Rahab benefited. No doubt. She was spared, and her family was spared. We know something else about Rahab, that in Hebrews chapter 11, when they have the Hall of Fame of Faith, her name's there. She is put there as one of the great illustrations of a person of faith. But there's a lot more to that story. For example, Rahab marries a man named Salmon. She gets married. Well, that's nice. And they have a little boy, and his name is Boaz. And Boaz grows up, and he gets married. He marries a woman named Ruth. And they have a little boy, and his name is Obed. Obed marries, and he has a little boy. His name is Jesse. And Jesse marries, and he has several little boys, but one of them is named David. Rahab. David. Something here about the power of grace, and I don't want you to miss this. Rahab teaches us something. Grace is so powerful that it can erase your old label and give you a new one. Think of how she was known. Who would like that? Rahab, the harlot. Every time she's mentioned, Rahab, the harlot. Doesn't help in Hebrew. Zahan simply means prostitute. Fornicating, prostitute. That's who she is. She is Rahab the harlot. She's also the great-great-grandmother of David. She is also in the lineage to Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. You see what was changed by the grace of God? A lot of us have labels. Labels from our past. Some of them are given by our parents. Stupid. Parents calling you that when you're a little child. Oh, you're stupid. Loser. More serious ones. Abuser. Tramp. Thief. Addict. Dummy. Divorcee. Orphan. Criminal. These are labels. These are labels that we receive. You may have a label. Someone may mention your name and then they have a label the way you were. Grace changes all that. Grace gives you new labels. Forgiven. Accepted. Loved. Child of God. Friend of Christ. New creature. Saint. Joint heir. These are the labels of grace. And grace has the power to do that. Grace has the power to erase your old label and give you a new one. The second story, I'd like to go 25 miles southwest of Jericho to the great-great-grandson. His name is David. And I'd like you to go with me to 2 Samuel chapter 11. We all know the story of David. Isn't that a great story? One of our favorites often. Samuel, the prophet priest, goes to the house of Jesse because God says that's where you're going to find the king. And Samuel then parades all of his sons out from the most impressive down. And God says to Samuel, none of them will do. Samuel says to Jesse, do you have any other sons? He said, well, just one. Just the little one. He tends sheep. He said, well, bring him in. And he does. And God whispers into Samuel's ear, he's the one. He's David. And it isn't long, only a chapter later, we find out this teenage boy faces Goliath. And we know the story well, and all of a sudden his fame goes everywhere. The people sing about him. He's such an impressive guy. And of course, it got the notice of Saul, who was the illegitimate king. And Saul's paranoia took over, and Saul spent a lot of time hunting him down and wanting him dead. But we know the story. David becomes the king. And when you think about it, what an impressive guy he is. He's handsome. He's a fierce warrior. He's musically extremely talented. He's a great leader of men. But here's an important thing to know. He has real flaws. I mean real flaws. David has character flaws. And not just little flaws, but big ones. We have this tendency to think of David as a man after God's own heart, so he's so exemplary, but he's not. Even before this chapter we're going to look at right here, even before then, when David was running from Saul, he went to the priests of Nob and to feed his men. He told them that he was, in a sense, working for Saul. So you have to give us this food. And they grudgingly did. And then Saul showed up and he killed them all for doing that because David was lying. And then it happened in the springtime when the kings go out to war. David decides not to go out, spend a little more time. Verse 2 says, when it was evening came, David arose from his bed and walked around on the roof of his king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful in appearance. When he was supposed to be out at war with his army, he wasn't. I'm not even sure it's a coincidence he's out there at that time. So David sent and inquired about the woman, and one said, is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? And David sent a messenger and took her. And when she came to him, he lay with her. And when she had purified herself from her uncleanliness, she returned to her house. And the woman conceived, and she sent and told David that I'm pregnant. What kind of man does that? The kind we read about in the papers, isn't it? That kind of man. Man of power. Corrupting. But this is David. Now you'd think right there David would say, look, I have to make this right. But he doesn't. He now does what we often do when we sin. How can I get out of this? How can I make sure nobody knows? I got an idea. Uriah is a very faithful soldier of mine. I'm going to bring him back from the front. And I'm going to say when he comes back, we'll give him some reason he has to be here, and I'm going to send a message back with him, that, look, you probably really miss your wife. So why don't you go and be with your wife for a night or so, and then you can go back to the front. Sounds like a good plan. That way, when she's pregnant, everybody will say, what? That's Uriah's baby. By the way, what kind of man would have his own baby and then allow it to be a pretend baby of another man? David? But Uriah won't do it. He wants nothing to do with it. He said, the other soldiers aren't back. I'm not going to do that. That wouldn't be right. So David comes up with another plan. How can I murder Uriah? Then no one will know. And he gets that plan. And it basically is the plan, hey, look, whenever we charge the enemy and their archers are shooting the arrows, let's yell charge, but tell everybody not to charge except Uriah will charge. So everyone charged, Uriah ran, everybody stopped, and Uriah kept running, and he died. It's murder. Wow. What kind of man would do that? By the way, it doesn't stop there. This great leader of men, this man after God's own heart, even in his own family, his son Amnon decides that he will rape his half-sister Tamar. And he does. And David finds out about it. And you know what David did? Nothing. He didn't do anything. Absalom is Tamar's full brother, and he takes matters into his own hands, and he resents and then hates his father from that day forward. That's David. See, what is the principle here? The principle is this through David. Grace is so powerful that in spite of all your consistent sinning, it is without limits. Grace is so powerful that in spite of all of your repeated and consistent sinning, it is without limits. If grace had limits, David would have exposed it. That's David. The Apostle Paul wrote this to Timothy. He said, Christ Jesus came into the world to save the sinners. He said, among whom I am chief. He knew that. Romans 5 says, where the sin increased, grace abounded all the more. David couldn't escape the consequences, by the way, but he received the grace. When you think of the consequences, the baby died. David prayed, but the baby died. In Matthew 1, in verse 5, where it's going through the genealogy of all these to Jesus Christ, when it comes to David, Matthew writes this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and to David was born Solomon by the wife of Uriah. It's clear, David doesn't escape that. You see, David teaches us something here. But in a lot of ways, isn't he a lot like us? Don't we all put the grace of God to the test? Break his laws? Irresponsible with his blessings? How often do you think about the own sin in your own life, especially the habitual one, the one that the writer of Hebrews says so easily entangles you? How many times? How many times am I going to do this? How many times? It just goes on and on and on. You see, that's what ends up happening to us. And what we learn from David is this, that regardless of how far you've strayed, regardless of how guilty you feel, regardless of how long you've avoided God, his grace awaits you. It has no limits. That's how powerful the grace of God is. The third example, the book of Judges. A few pages to your left, the book of Judges, chapter 6. Through Rahab, we learn that grace is so powerful that it can erase your old labels and give you new ones. Through David, we learn that grace is so powerful that in spite of all your persistent sinning, it is without limits. And now we run into another character, a character a lot of us can identify with. He is known as one of the great judges of Israel. God raised up men and women at this period of time to judge the nation, to protect them from their enemies on the outside and their apostasy on the inside. And one of them was known as Gideon. You probably have seen his Bibles. He's a very, very famous guy. But he's not very impressive. Verse 12. The angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon, and they said to him, "The Lord is with you, O valiant warrior." There's a new label. Now you got to understand, Gideon's not even in the army. And the angel of the Lord, when you see the angel of the Lord, theophany, it's the Son of God. "Oh, the Lord is with you, O valiant warrior." Now watch this response. Gideon said to him, "Oh my Lord, if the Lord is with us, then why has all this happened to us? And where are all the miracles that our fathers told us about? And didn't the Lord bring us up out of Egypt? But now the Lord has abandoned us and he's given us into the land of Midian." Wine, 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 wine. "Oh Lord, there's a lot of..." Wouldn't you be kind of impressed that the angel of the Lord's talking to you? "But I got a lot of things on my mind here." Amazing. Just amazing. Now notice, the Lord looked at him and said, "Go in this your strength and deliver Israel from the hand of Midian. Have I not sent you?" You see, when the Lord says you're going to do something, guess what? You're going to do it. And he said, "Oh Lord, how am I going to deliver Israel? Behold, my family is the least in Manasseh, and I'm the youngest in my father's house. I don't think I can do this. I mean, what am I going to do here? I'm not adequate for this." The Lord said to him, "Surely I will be with you, and you shall defeat Midian as one man." Let me be clear about this one more time. So Gideon said, "Well, okay, how about this then? If I found favor in your sight..." Didn't he say, "O favored one"? But I'm not so sure you know what you're talking about. "So if I found favor in your sight," he says, "then show me a sign that it's you who's really speaking to me. Please do not depart from here," he says, "until I come back. I'm going to go make an offering. I'm going to make it right here in front of you, and let's see what you can do with it." So verse 21, the angel of the Lord put out the end of a staff that was in his hand, touched the meat and the unleavened bread, and fire sprang up from the rock and consumed the meat and the unleavened bread, and the angel of the Lord vanished from his sight. When Gideon saw that it was the angel of the Lord, he said, "Alas, O Lord God, for now I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face." And the Lord said to him, "Peace be with you. Do not fear. You shall not die." See, he knew what was bothering him. He's afraid. Now, that sounds like it's going to be a great story. And I would wish right there everything went great, but it doesn't. Verse 36. Then Gideon said to God, "If you will deliver Israel through me, as you said you would..." Notice the "if." If you're going to deliver Israel through me, like you said you would. He said, "Behold, I have put a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. And if there is dew on the fleece only, and it is dry in all the ground, then I will know that you will deliver Israel through me, as you have said." How about this? I'll put out a fleece, you put dew all over it, but I want everything around the ground dry, because otherwise it could be just a dewy morning, and he wouldn't even know that it was you, because on a dewy morning there's dew everywhere. But this is dew only on the fleece. What are we learning about him? Beside the fact of his excuses, what kind of faith does this man have? How does your faith stack up to his? You got to feel pretty good about yourself. You have to. Well, And it was so. When he arose early the next morning and squeezed the fleece, he drained the dew from the fleece, a bowl full of water, and it was dry everywhere else. That would do it, right? No. Then Gideon said to God, do not let your anger burn against me. You think? You see, he says, that I may speak once more. Please, let me make a test once more with the fleece. Let it now be dry only on the fleece, and let there be dew all over the ground. And God did so that night, and it was dry only on the fleece and the dew on the ground. What do you learn from Gideon? You learn this. Grace is so powerful that in spite of all of your inadequacies and your lack of faith, God can still do great things through you. Grace is so powerful that in spite of all of your inadequacies and your lack of faith, God can still do great things through you. By the grace of God, he went from being a coward to a conqueror. I didn't even have to use Gideon. I could have used Moses. Remember when the burning bush came to Moses? What did Moses do? I don't think I can do this. He said, I lack integrity. I don't have a message. I don't have the ability. I don't have much faith. What's your excuse? What's your excuse? And don't go all pious on me. Because, boy, oh boy, if I could have accumulated all of your excuses for not doing ministry over the years, you wouldn't believe it. I would love to have a church service of just putting up on the projector just the excuses I've heard you people make not to do ministry. It's an amazing thing. It would be funny until you saw yours. But we do this all the time. Oh, I just don't think I could do it. I don't have a message. I can't. I just can't. I can't talk to them. I don't have the words. I don't know the Bible well enough. I know Jesus. I know the God, but I don't know. I just don't know what I'm going to do. I just can't. Wow, that's what I love about the grace of God. It's so powerful that in spite of all of your inadequacies, real and perceived, and a lack of faith, he can still do great things through you. It's an amazing thing to watch. When I was in high school, I enjoyed high school. I enjoyed all the aspects of it. I didn't have anything that I really worried about much. Didn't study very hard. Didn't do anything like that. Got through just fine, though. You know, everything about high school was enjoyable to me and came easy. Except one thing. There was one thing I hated. I had trepidation about. I didn't want to do. And both in my sophomore and junior years, I can remember just hating every moment preceding it. And that was to give an oral book report. And I thought, if there's one thing I'm never going to do, I hate standing in front of people and saying anything. And that's the way I felt. So God's grace can be pretty ironic, to say the very least. But see, when it comes to God, it doesn't work like that. That's the power of his grace. It's so powerful that in spite of our inadequacies, even our lack of faith, God will use us in a great way. So Rahab teaches us that he can take your old label, erase it, give you a new one. David teaches us that no matter how insistent your sin is and how persistent it is, his grace is limitless. And we learn from Gideon that his grace is so powerful that in spite of your inadequacies and even your lack of faith in God, he can do great things for you. And there's just one more. Near the end of the Old Testament, turn to the book of Jonah. The book of Jonah, right near the end of the Old Testament. Again, a very familiar story, but I want you to see the idea of grace in this. In verse 2 of the book of Jonah, chapter 1, God says to Jonah, "Arise and go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." Nineveh is the capital of the Assyrian Empire. The Assyrians are as bloodthirsty and cruel as any dominant empire in the ancient world ever was. As I've told you before, the Assyrians, one historian wrote, that from 30 miles outside of Nineveh, along the side of the road that takes you to the main drag into Nineveh, they would take people they had conquered, impale them on a single stake through their crotch, and stand them up along the road the whole length so that you knew who you were dealing with when you got to Nineveh. That's the Assyrians. Jonah hated them. Everybody did. And so what you have here, he says, arise and go to Nineveh. That would be northeast. Verse 3, but Jonah rose up and fled to Tarshish. That's as far west as a human can go. God said, go east, young man went west. We're going to find out later why. Well, you know the story. He gets out there and he's in the boat and now there's a big storm and everyone thinks they're going to die and they're a very superstitious group of sailors. And Jonah finally has some insight, understands the situation. And in verse 12, he said to them, pick me up, throw me into the sea, and then the sea will become calm for you. For I know that on account of me, this great storm has come upon you. And they didn't even want to do that. They were good men. But Jonah said, look, throw me into the sea. By the way, there's something that about Jonah. Jonah says, I'd rather die right now. I'd like to go to Tarshish, but if I can't go to Tarshish, I'd rather die than go to Nineveh. So kill me. Well, he finally gets thrown in, and you know God prepared a great fish, and he spends 3 days and three nights in that. That has a way, by the way, of sort of changing your attitude about some things. And he prays, and in verse 2 of chapter 3, God says, arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and proclaim to it the proclamation which I am going to tell you. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh. He's on his way, and he gets there. It's a great city. Jonah writes, it's a 3 days walk across the city, enormous city. Then Jonah began to go through the city 1 day's walk, 1 day in. And here's the message. He cried out and he said, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. That's it. Now just imagine this. This is the Nineveh, the pagan Assyrian capital, the cruelest people on the planet. He's a Jewish prophet. He walks in 1 day and all he does is yell out, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. And then the people of Nineveh believe in God. So what's your excuse about you don't have all the words to talk to your brother-in-law about Jesus? I need to know more. Really? How much did he say? What did he tell them? 40 days and you're going to get it. That's it. All the people of Nineveh believed in God and they called a fast and they put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. And when the word reached the king of Nineveh, he arose from his throne and he laid aside his robe from him and he covered himself with sackcloth and he sat on the ashes and he issued a proclamation and he said, in Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let man, beast, herd, or flock taste a thing. We're going to fast. Do not let them eat or drink water, but both man and beast must be covered with sackcloth. By the way, that's not easy, getting sackcloth on every animal in Nineveh. That wouldn't be easy. And let the men call on God earnestly that each may turn from his wicked way and from the violence which was in his hands. The greatest revival ever led by Jonah. It says when God saw their deeds in verse 10, they turned from their wicked way. Then God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring upon them. And he did not do it. And it sounds like it's going to be a happy story, doesn't it? It greatly displeased Jonah, and he became angry. Now notice what he's angry about. He prayed to the Lord, and he said, please, Lord, was this not what I said while I was still in my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish. For I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for death is better for me than life. I knew you'd do something like this. I just knew you would. Here's the great lesson that we can learn from Jonah about grace. Grace is so powerful that God will still bestow grace on you when you refuse to bestow grace on others. That's what you'll learn from Jonah. Notice the Lord said to him in verse 4, Jonah, do you have good reason for anger? Do you have any reason for being this angry? And Jonah went out in the city and set east of it. And there he made a shelter for himself, and he sat under it in the shade until he could see what would happen to the city. He's still hoping against hope. Maybe they won't get it right. Maybe they'll still get all burned. Maybe God will hit them with fireballs. Maybe it'll be a Sodom and Gomorrah event, and I get to see it all. So the Lord appointed a plant, and it grew up over Jonah to be shade over his head to deliver him from his discomfort. What is that? Grace. He deserves that? Grace. And Jonah was extremely happy about the plant. Ha! I love this. Now, we're going to find out in a minute, there's probably 120,000 children in this city. Some historians say as many as 600,000 people live there. They're not going to be destroyed by God. They have repented and have a relationship with God. You think that'd make him happy? It made him angry. But he got a plant. He got a plant that gave him some shade on a hot sunny day. And that made him really happy. Isn't it amazing what makes you happy? Isn't that amazing? And yet God will often not withhold it from you. He'll let you have it. But notice something happens then. When he saw him being so happy about the plant, it says God appointed a worm when dawn came the next day, and it attacked the plant and it withered. Everyone wants to see the great fish. I want to see the worm. That's some worm. And it came about when the sun came up that God appointed a scorching east wind. And the sun beat down on Jonah's head so that it became faint. And he begged with all his soul to die, saying, "Death is better than life." What a doofus. What a foolish, foolish man he is. I want to die now. This is hot. God said to Jonah, "Jonah, do you have good reason to be angry about the plant?" Notice how patient God is. He's trying to teach him something. And he said, "I have good reason to be angry, even to death." It's amazing how childlike we can talk to God, and I mean in an immature way. And then the Lord said, "You had compassion on the plant for which you did not work, and which you did not cause to grow, which came up overnight and perished overnight. It was all grace. That was me." And he said, "And should I not have compassion on Nineveh, the great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know the difference between their right hand and their left hand?" It's an idiom which could be for children, as well as many animals. In other words, Jonah, have you learned something? Receiving grace is often a lot easier than bestowing it, isn't it? Question for you. Who are the Ninevites in your life? Who are the Ninevites in your life? Muslims? Are they the Ninevites in your life? You see, we have whole classes of people like that. Sometimes it could be more generalized. It could be rich people. It could be poor people. It could be your sister-in-law, your brother-in-law, your ex-boss, your ex-husband, your ex-wife. You see, does that describe you? You find it a lot easier to be happy about receiving the grace of God, but you have no interest in bestowing the grace of God. Philip Yancey says this, "The gospel of grace begins and ends with forgiveness. And people write songs with titles like Amazing Grace for one reason. Grace is the only force in the universe powerful enough to break the chains that enslave us as human beings." He's right. No disrespect to those scientists that say Tsar Bomba was the greatest, most powerful demonstration of power that the world has ever seen. I disagree. It's the grace of God. You know why? Because the grace of God is the only power that can change the world and the only power that can change you. Which of those characters do you most identify with? Rahab? David, Gideon, or Jonah? Amazing grace. How sweet the sound. And saved a wretch like me. And I once was lost, and now I'm found. I was blind. Now I see. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your patient grace, that you give it to us in spite of ourselves, never because of ourselves. It is unmerited favor. It is your riches at Christ's expense. Father, how I thank you for that. And Father, I pray for all of us. Who do we identify with? Are we people like Rahab who have a label? That we have trouble overcoming, and yet if we would allow the grace of God to work in our life, we can overcome that label and live up to the new labels that we have. For some of us, Father, it is the persistent sin in our lives, feeling so guilty and unworthy. And yet we learn from David that your grace has no limit. Or is it Gideon? That we feel inadequate, that we really can't do what you've asked us to do. And we have such little faith that we keep throwing out the fleece in one way or the other for you to prove yourselves to us. And yet you do, because you can do great things for us, through us, through the power of your grace in spite of ourselves. And Father, I know there are some of us like Jonah, that we love receiving grace, but we don't like bestowing it on anyone else, especially those who have hurt us, those who have made our lives miserable. And yet, Father, that is the true message of grace. Grace is bestowed on the undeserving, and that'd be all of us. Father, I thank you for your amazing grace, and I thank you for our Savior who paid its price. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.